Good afternoon, class. Today I want to talk about psychology and soul care. By using that word soul care, I'm not only hearkening back to the original word of psyche, Greek word for soul, psuche, but I'm also shading it over to the side of religion. And as a pastor, I have a particular calling to care for souls. And it overlaps greatly with psychology. And so to show that, I want to show how psychology as soul care can be done, particularly when it comes to the special role that conscience plays in psychological difficulties. Not every psychological difficulty, but dominant on many of them. So before I do, I want to share with you a little bit of scripture, a little bit of personal background that gives you a sense of where I'm coming from on this topic. The Bible says in Psalm 147 that the Lord is to be praised. It's pleasant and it's becoming. And then it mentions three things that God does that he's worthy for praise for. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers the outcasts of Israel. The Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The Lord counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So you can see the size words used at the end are the result of having looked at three arenas. On the one hand, it are gathering the outcasts of Israel. I remember standing in the Holocaust Museum and looking at the map that was put on the floor of the thousands of Jews that survived the Holocaust, now as displaced people. Even to think of that and gathering the outcasts of Israel at the Lord's return, which I believe then all Israel will be saved, that he would know where they are at, person by person by person. How great is our God and his understanding how infinite. Or to look up at the stars and go, you know, I couldn't even count them, let alone name them. I mean, come up with that many names, let alone remember that many names, let alone remember who gets which name and keep track of them all. No wonder God's understanding is infinite. And so if I look up to the stars and I see that great feat of God in naming them, counting them, or look at the outcasts of Israel and that great feat of God in gathering them together, and then think to myself that in between those two, the Bible mentions he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I've been depressed three times in my life, and the third time when I was recovering from that, this psalm was given to me as a precious reminder that God is able to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, to heal those inner, deep, psychological damages, whatever they may be, self-inflicted or inflicted by others or both, but deep. This verse is helpful in two ways. Number one, it reminds us how difficult it is to deal with psychological disorders and disturbances. It is challenging, and those who have never tasted it and who don't know what it's like to be deeply unstable may often treat it superficially as if, come on, man, you should have the ability just to snap out of it with a decision. Well, it's not that way. But the other side of it is, but nobody should despair. Nobody should think to themselves, I'm too far gone, I'm too far broken. Because God, who can do the infinite above us and the infinite around us, can do the infinite within us. That's hopeful. And it gave me hope, and I pray that it gives you hope today. I want to look at what it's like pastorally viewing the problems of psychology. I'm going to borrowing from a friend of mine, a colleague at the church I serve, who has a master's degree in clinical psychology. It's been very helpful to me personally as I've waded through issues on this. and for others. When it comes to these issues, normally we are incapable of diagnosing ourselves. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. Who can know it? We are horrible at self-diagnosis and often deceive ourselves over what the real problem is. Thankfully, God knows, and He uses wise individuals in our lives to help bring out what's deep within us. And Proverbs 20, verse 5, speaks of that process. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Now, maybe I'm stretching the truth of this word. If I say a plan, maybe somebody's like making a plan. It's conscious. But I wonder how much of it is actually not conscious. A big question in counseling is, what do you really want? That's a great question to ask because it gets at the heart of the matter, literally. What do you really want in this relationship? Just state it. And a counselor, a good counselor, asks strategic questions and pays attention to side things that might escape somebody else's notice. How something is answered when it's not answered. And then probes with strategic questions to get at the real agenda lying deep in the heart of a man, often unknown or unawares to the person himself. To a sensitive conscience or sensitive heart that wants to please God, such an individual is a pure gift from God. Oh, that is so good to know. Thank you for pointing that out to me. It's like getting that deep sliver that's been buried in the tip of your finger finally out longer than you had ever dreamed it was. It's like, look at the size of that. Oh, it feels so, it hurts. It's raw. Somebody had to go digging. But it's out. There was an 18th century pastor, brilliant man, Jonathan Edwards, who was very, very skilled at working with people, doing soul care. He lived in the time of the Great Awakening, and so people were very concerned about their soul, about their state before God, were thinking deeply about their motives, whether they genuinely had love or not. He makes this comment in early in his ministry, describing the revivals in 1734-35 about melancholy people. These are people that we would say today are depressed. One knows not how to deal with such persons. They turn everything that is said to them the wrong way, and most to their own disadvantage. Now, if you've ever worked with a depressed person or been depressed yourself, it is frustrating because you chase your tail around and you go through the same conversations over. We went through this already. and you tell them what they need to hear, you tell them the truth, and like Edwards says, they turn everything that's said to them the wrong way, and they turn it in a way that's most disadvantaged to themselves. Edwards concludes, there is nothing that the devil seems to make so great a handle of as a melancholy humor, unless it be the real corruption of the heart. Now that's, both those comments are really interesting. One is, the danger of a melancholy humor. Bible says, quoting the King James, that overmuch sorrow is an opportunity for the devil, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A man had sinned, the church had disciplined him, but he repented. And then Paul urged the church to go back and affirm your love for that man. Get him out of his depression over his past sins and how he hurt everybody and caused so much sorrow. Get him out of that by affirming your love, lest through overmuch sorrow the devil take advantage of him. The second thing that's interesting of this is that is the presence of the devil. Now, there's somebody that's not talked about in modern times. Scientific analysis of the human psyche does not bring in supernatural beings, especially beings that can lie to you and deceive you and tempt you. Well, the Bible says that our soul is an open vessel to the spiritual world. The devil can put thoughts in our heart. We know he put the thought into Judas to betray Jesus. He planted that in his heart. The devil can even, I believe, do that somehow for Christians. I don't know exactly how, but Peter was affirmed in Matthew 16 that the Holy Spirit revealed to him who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of God, he said. So there we have it. He's a Christian. And yet, just a handful of verses later, Peter rebukes Jesus, far be it from you that you should go to the cross, and Jesus rebukes, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. So Peter became inadvertently the stoop or the dupe of Satan, the means of giving the words of Satan to our Lord Jesus Christ. So somehow the devil can be involved in messing with our minds. I don't believe that he can possess a Christian. It says of Judas that the devil even entered him. I don't believe that's possible with a Christian because the Holy Spirit, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So be gone, unclean spirit. Be gone, evil spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who protects us and dwells within us permanently. And so I don't believe we can be possessed by a demon. But I do believe that we can be tempted and even be given a thought. It was interesting to me to read Pilgrim's Progress in one of those times of depression. And when Christian went through the valley of the shadow of death, goblins came behind him. It's dark. He's on a path. He feels all alone. And they were behind him whispering, I believe, if I remember right, whispering. And he couldn't tell the difference between his thoughts and the devil's thoughts. And Bunyan had personal experience of deep depression. He was deeply afraid of having committed the unpardonable sin. His book, Chief Sinner's book, Abundant Grace, something like that, to the Chief of Sinners, talks greatly about that. So he knew what it was like. But that's an interesting picture of what it's like to be in deep depression and be confused and to be dominated by thoughts that are not your own, really, but they feel like your own. Because the devil has a way of mimicking us and planting things subtly within us, I believe. And so we need to guard our hearts. We need to resist the devil with firm faith. And James says he'll flee from us. Jesus did that. It is written, it is written, it is written. And the devil left him. Jesus stuck to Scripture. But again, if we have overmuch sorrow, or the other one is if we don't let go of anger, if we remain bitter with grudges, or even if it's righteous indignation, but we don't let it go, angry people give a foothold to the devil, Ephesians 4 says. And through, it seems like then through those deep emotions of deep sorrow and deep anger, and maybe, and of course we know through substance abuse too, that it's through those kind of things then that the human soul becomes endangered, it appears like. Now, I'm starting to go beyond my competence on that. This is what, I've told you what I know in Scripture on that, so bear that in mind, from what I know in Scripture. Substance abuse is going to be an extension of a point made in Scripture, but not going to be one that I could right now prove to you, though I really think experientially that's been proven by others. So, as we look at this topic today, I want us to look at the difference between symptoms and root causes, and then I want to look specifically at a root cause that pastors are particularly gifted or skilled in meeting with, and that's over the conscience. So, first of all, symptoms or root causes. Francis Schaeffer used the analogy of an iceberg, that there's the conscious level of man on top, and then deep below is this huge subterranean, as it were, below the water, iceberg. And so when you're dealing with psychological issues, you have to differentiate between here is what the person is presenting. These are the symptoms, and they can be cataloged, diagnosed, you know, described, even measured. But then here is the theory for what lies below the surface. And those theories of what lies below the surface is where psychology often becomes tenuous. There's more surety, more certainty on the realm of just symptoms. And so let me just give you some examples of this. First of all, you need to understand a quick definition. Normally I would put these on the board so you could see these. Psychoanalysis, which is Freudian depth psychology and analyzing dreams, trying to use dreams to get a direct glimpse of the subconscious and what's beneath the surface. Psychology, which is counseling. Lots of theories involved here, whether it's behaviorism. I think Carl Rogers is associated with that, treating man as if he's an animal, basically. And then, or like Abraham Maslow with his hierarchy of needs, a big pyramid. I was taught this in high school. Self-actualization being at the top. That kind of view of man is basically good, but needy. And so if we see him appear to misbehave, he's actually not misbehaving. It's just his needs aren't met. And so man's basically good, but his needs need to be met. And of course, this is going to be very, very common in psychology to counsel with regard to needs or need-based psychology. And then the third category is psychiatry. These people are not counselors. It requires more training, medical training, because they're doctors and they can prescribe drugs or prescriptions. We're going to talk a lot next week about that, Lord willing, and kind of wading through some of those issues, which has become very common now to give a prescription to deal with the symptom. And that brings us back to the original point. There's symptoms, and we can tell if it's like, you know, high blood pressure, you know, or other kind of physiological symptoms and psychosomatic symptoms. There's things that show up in the body, even. Those are symptoms, but what are the root causes? That's different. I'm an engineer by training, and the last time I was an engineer, I was a quality engineer, and the auditor kept pressing us as a company. Where's the root cause? You need to identify the root cause. Because, you know, you can handle a problem on your assembly line by just putting in more inspection. I mean, we can inspect every part. Never let a bad one go out of the shop. But that's different than actually getting to why bad parts are being made in the first place. And if you can identify that and correct that, well, now you don't need to inspect. You can just kind of live your life. This is the blessing of Psalms saying God's able to heal the brokenhearted. He's able to get to the bottom of what's really the problem. So let me just tick off some of the symptoms that lie on the surface. You'll recognize some of these. Number one, guilt feelings. When we feel guilty, we feel horrible. Psalm 32 describes it as loss of energy. Like being out in a 95 degree weather, trying to work hard in the afternoon under the hot sun. We're just sapped of energy. Very physically destructive, guilt feelings are. Hopelessness, despair, depression. These lead to distress states of inactivity. Even possible self-destruction. Well, obviously, these are dangerous symptoms and we need to address them. We want to keep that person from going to that extreme. So hopelessness or despair, it's a bad state to be in. Inordinate fears leads to irrational behaviors. Whether it's the phobias or something, schizophrenia, something that it's just, there's fears showing up. And they're not able to handle them well. And so it leads them to maybe binge on this or flee from this or not be responsible. Number four, there's much more to a person than his or her consciousness. We actually have repressed memories. It's a weird thing. The people can actually block out a traumatic experience, not be able to remember it, call it to mind at all, and then out of the blue, something may happen and it will just flood them. Well, this may happen due to self-preservation. This may happen due to conscious efforts. I can't deal with the sin I committed. It's so horrible to even think of, and so we repress that memory. We suppress that truth. The Bible does talk about the ability of the human mind to suppress truth. Romans 1:18. Number five, another one is, much of human behavior is conditioned by the past. I mean, people joke about it, you know, always going back to your childhood. It does matter. It does set a course. Now, I believe, again, God is almighty. God be praised. He can heal the brokenhearted. But the Bible acknowledges in 1 Corinthians 8 that some people have been accustomed to an idol. Their conscience is so accustomed to idolatry that for them to eat meat that had been offered to an idol is abhorrent. They can't take it. So don't press them on it. Well, that's due to their background. Other things are physical, purely physical in nature. To find somebody that had a brain injury and realize family, friends, whole community testifies, their entire personality changed. That's remarkable. How can that be, that a brain injury changes a personality? We're so tied as a psychosomatic union, a soul-body union, right? So it makes death so horrible. It separates it. Mental handicaps can be traced and diagnosed. Alzheimer's can totally change the personality of somebody. Drug abuse permanently damages. Young people don't realize that just one time can damage. One time. Of course, it can even take somebody's life. And then, to even go farther, William James and he's the founder kind of a psychology in America, I believe, taught at Harvard back at the turn of the century. I mean, William James talked about religious experiences. He cataloged them very carefully. Mystical experiences and other things, showing, and it's really true, that if certain conditions are right within your psyche, a belief, which gives a firmness, and hope, which gives you a joy and a peace, that you'll be psychologically whole. You'll feel psychologically happy. But that's the danger. That's a symptom. And in this case, if it's a false religion, if it's a belief that's built on something not real, then it'll actually lead to permanent damage, the loss of one's eternal soul. It reminds me of Jeremiah 6, which says, they've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. So let there be real healing, real getting at the root cause, rather than just, you know, kind of papering it over. Well, here's some of the ways I would find what I just mentioned there valid things that could be studied, learned, in the psychological realm. But dangers are going to be when the theories show up that tie it. Freudianism, for example, wants to get rid of guilt feelings by getting rid of guilt, period. As if repressing sexual desire is bad. And it's just apparently a sign of like a father figure in your life. And so just to be rid of it is then to be psychologically healthy. Of course, if you get rid of psychological guilt feelings, you will feel better. But at what price? Of not dealing with truth? Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick, Proverbs says, I believe. And so, of course, I'm not going to be feeling good if my, quote, needs aren't being met, if I'm not being self-actualized. You know, it's like if I have to wait and my hopes aren't being realized, it's going to make me feel psychologically sick. Regarding fears, right? I can be talked out of them. I could even have a friend come and help me. Just being alone tempts somebody to be afraid. But the bigger question is there a valid cause for being afraid? And if so, how will that be dealt with? By the way, it's interesting. A psychologist can almost be a modern friend, a hired friend in the modern rat race of life. So, how deep then is a person? What is really going on beneath the surface? There's really three possible causes. And they may be one or the other, or there may be a combination. But the three causes are basically these. Spirit, mind, or body. Spirit, mind, or body. And by spirit, I mean the spiritual world. Humans have a spiritual dimension. We're made in God's image. We're made to be able to communicate with God. We were made to be able to see the quality, the spiritual quality of life, to hear the voice of God in Jesus' words, to see the glory of God in Jesus' works, to actually taste and feel that side of life. Well, by nature, we're dead to that. We're called spiritually blind. Jesus says, how is it that you do not understand what I say? It's because you cannot hear my words. So that spiritual side of man is there, but it's dead. It's not responsive to God, and it needs to be made alive again, what the Bible calls being born again. But that doesn't mean that it can't be accessed by the spiritual world. Obviously, the Holy Spirit can access it to regenerate or to make alive that side of man, but so can the devil. As we saw, there are real demons, and the real devil takes advantage of people with overmuch sorrow, people with anger issues, people who are greedy, like Judas, who plunge themselves into all sorts of temptations. And so that side could be one cause. It could be the devil. Now, here's the challenge on that. It's like, okay, if I were to like find, let's say, one of you students at my school, all of a sudden hears voices in his or her head. Should I conclude, as I've heard it concluded sometimes, should I conclude that demons are messing with my student? Well, that would be possible. I believe there are real entities. I believe that. I think they're often more subtle, though. I think they like doing like Bunyan said, sneak up behind you and put thoughts in your head that you think are yours. They masquerade as angels of light, you know. So I've heard stories about how they can spook and scare, and yes. But should I conclude that that voice in the head is that? Or come to find out, this student's on a medication. This is actually chemical. Obviously, every night we have dreams. I hear voices in my head somehow. I don't understand it at night, right? At nighttime, I see images. I don't know where all that comes from, but it can happen. And so here it is, the spirit. Now, maybe spirits are using those chemicals, as Jonathan Edwards believed, then to bring images into somebody's head. It's possible. I think that could be. But still, there you see an example. I might diagnose that voice wrongly. Come to find out, it's actually physical. It's not related to their thinking. It's physical in nature. Well, sometimes it's mental. I remember there was one lady that was struggling with a lot of panic attacks. And a doctor asked her, a Christian doctor, said, I can put you on a pill, but I want to know this. Do you get those feelings when you think a certain thought? Do you hear how he was diagnosing? He's trying to get at the root cause. Is it in the realm of thinking? Because if it's in the realm of thinking, you need to endure the physical symptoms and deal with the thinking in firm faith. And we're going to describe that as truth in the innermost man, which is the basis of faith. Firm faith, accepting the truth no matter how I feel, is often the route out of these psychological difficulties. To ignore feelings, because feelings linger long after I've grabbed the truth. They just have, I think they embed themselves into our system somehow. They just linger. So, firm faith, believing the truth, and then finding our way out. I was told by a pastor, 60-year-old man, a godly man, and he's got a doctorate and been long in the ministry. He told me flat out, he said, this is, even secularists can talk about thought control and can bring such emotions and such feelings under control by just controlling thoughts. It's the way God wired us. Now again, the eternal benefits or the real objective truth is going to matter on whether it is actually real or not, what I'm actually believing. But that doesn't negate the psychological effects of getting at, this is the cause, it's a thought, let's change the thought, and all of a sudden we have psychological health come back. So, do you see the three things? There's the spirit realm, and of course that's out of our control, other than guarding the other realms, kind of keeping the gate up, not letting the gate fall down. There's the spirit realm, there's body, could be even, as I remember, I heard of one lady who was admitted to the psych ward just because of overdose of coffee. Too much caffeine. It could be then a drug. It could be body. It could be a fever. You hallucinate at 104 degree fever. Or it could be mind. And misdiagnosing it can be damaging and is so tricky. I think that's why we need multiple counselors to have safety. Because I don't want to just send somebody home with a Bible verse when they've had a brain injury and they need medication to stabilize. I remember the pastor that I worked with telling me once, because I was, you know, counseling and working with people, and he was like, don't be so bent out of shape about their meds. And I think that they are unnecessary sometimes. And he agreed. But he said the body has a way of adapting, and once the body has adapted, they still have to deal with whatever was going on in their life. They still have to face it. Focus on that. That was good counsel. And so finding the root cause, getting to then the bottom of it, at least with this kind of like psychology triage, is helpful. Well, let me talk about one main root cause that is maybe the dominant one, actually, if we set aside body causes of a disease or an injury or such, and we just focus on what would make us liable to the devil's influence and his accusations in particular, and where the blood of Christ and the message of the gospel does its deepest healing work. By his stripes we are healed. Where is that going to be? Well, it's in the realm of conscience. And I think this is where psychology of soul care really comes into its own. Francis Schaeffer identified conscience as when a man is against himself, a divided self. I mean, we could have a divided will. I know what I should do and I don't want to do it. That's Romans 7. The good that I wish to do, I don't do. What I don't wish to do, I do. A divided mind, which James 1 describes as doubt. It's a horrible, horrible feeling. We're uncertain. We don't know where to put our foot. But a divided conscience is like a divided inner court where my accuser lives with me day in and day out. It's one of the pictures I've read in theological literatures of hell, where not just the wrath of God, but a stirred up conscience is going to be tormenting people in hell. Imagine to live with that. Some people can't. Like I said earlier, they shut down. They break down. To realize, I did what? To be accused of this is horror to find out. And this mechanism, this gauge within man called conscience, is a sensor that is sensitive to moral right or moral wrong. And it is all, and basically all it can do is hardwired to just make a judgment. Right or wrong. It's on or off. It's black or white. Even in the realms of gray where we say, well, that wasn't really wrong, we have to convince our conscience it wasn't really wrong. In other words, it's right. Conscience judges. Like a judge condemns or justifies, our conscience will either accuse us, Romans 2 says, or will excuse us. And there's no other option. But what's enlightening about it is a gauge. It is a sensor. It is not absolute truth. It's definitely not the Holy Spirit. God can use it. The spirit of man, Proverbs says, is like the lamp of the Lord, searching every part of his being. It's like the Holy Spirit, because it speaks authoritatively as if it's the voice of God, but it's actually you. It's a part of you and the way God made you. And so you end up fighting your own self, and it's a horrible thing to try to convince. There's really no way. It's hard to convince it. People mainly strive just to muffle it or ignore it. So catch this with me. Two times in the, if I did it, there's a book by Nassali and Crowley called Conscience that was very good. Quick little read, good Bible study, and they describe every verse in the New Testament where the Greek word for conscience appears, and twice it is translated as consciousness or awareness. And I remember reading a book by O'Donovan, Oliver O'Donovan, the Anglican ethicist, evangelical ethicist. And he says that's the ancient meaning of that word. It's really a form of consciousness or awareness, like a sensor, like my eyesight or my ears. It's a sense. And it senses moral right or moral wrong. But like any gauge, it needs to be calibrated. So it's interesting. The calibration, if in a shop, calibrations are done periodically on gauges because they can go out of sync. They can actually not give the right reading anymore. And this is a horrible feeling for a machine operator, been checking parts all day, and then the boss comes over and says, let me see your micrometer, and takes, a gauge block, puts the gauge block on it, goes, it's not reading right. It's reading low. Well, it's a horrible feeling because I've been checking these parts thinking they were right all along and they're not. Well, that is exactly why a conscience needs to be calibrated. The Bible tells us that people could actually kill in the name of religion and think they're doing right. Our conscience can get way astray. We can excuse, and I don't know how flexible it is. It may have the ability to always snap back to some degree, but it can certainly be calibrated. It certainly needs to be realigned according to truth. Now, this statement, according to truth, comes right out of Romans 14. Those who are weak in faith have a very sensitive conscience and regard more things to be wrong than actually are wrong. Like not doing something on this day or eating this food. Day keeping, food laws, such things Paul knew were done away with under the law of Moses. Now in the time of Christ, He regarded, in truth, all foods are clean. Jesus had proclaimed them to be clean. And yet, again, if you're accustomed to not eating pork, it's going to be difficult for you to bite into that sandwich with any kind of peace. It's going to take strong, firm faith to go internally. Conscience, this is absolutely right to do. I'm not listening to you right now. The conscience is not the final arbiter of right or wrong in our lives, but what is the final arbiter is what we do think is God's will for our lives. So if my faith regards eating pork as unclean, Paul says to me it is unclean. And if I eat it, I'm thinking I'm disobeying God and my conscience rightly speaks up. But if I've learned through the gospel that all foods are clean and I'm a converted Jew and now I start eating my pork sandwich and my conscience wants to bother me, now I act firm in faith on the truth I know and say this is true. And I ignore my conscience for the time being and over time it will align to what is true. That's called calibration. It's in keeping with Psalm 50. That God desires truth in our innermost being. So this brings then two possibilities to an overactive conscience or to a troubled conscience for a Christian and for really any individual. Number one, we could be dealing with real guilt. In other words, I actually objectively did something wrong. It may be something I didn't even think was wrong. I didn't even feel guilty. But now I've been told, and now, like David's heart that smote him, my heart has smote me and my conscience has crushed me. I go to the cross, and the Bible says that Jesus, the perfect, infinite Son of God, whose value is infinite, his infinite life taken violently on my behalf becomes a full, even an overpayment for my sin done against an infinite God. It's on the basis of that one time atoning, making up for death, that my conscience is perfected. It is cleansed. These are two words used in the New Testament. It is cleansed. It is perfected. It is made whole again. And I can actually look the devil in the eye who would like to stir my conscience up through memories of my past, and I can look him in the eye and say, you are right. Or I can look my conscience in the eye and say, you are right. That deserves to die. I deserve to die over that. But I did. Because when Christ died for me, I died with him. I have been crucified with Christ. I've already been put to death for these things in Christ. And so the full payment, the thrashing, the killing of the law has been exasperated on me, and I can feel the closure of that finished work of Christ, and my conscience is liberated because it agreed with it. The conscience said it's worthy of death because you did wrong, and I didn't fight it. I walked in the light, and I agreed, and I'm liberated. But the other way to deal with the conscience is to recognize when something isn't actually objectively a guilt. I feel guilty over it because I think I did wrong, but I come to find out either due to the facts, or I find the law and what the will of God really is. And either way, I come to learn the truth. I've been discovering in counseling, this is where a lot of perfectionists struggle. They live with a low-grade guilt, as one author put it, and they think it's healthy. Like, this keeps me appreciating the cross of Jesus. No, it doesn't. It keeps you from loving other people, and it keeps you being preoccupied with your own guilt feelings. The Bible says the goal of our instruction about the cross and the Holy Spirit, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Good conscience is necessary for a loving life. To be humble is not to think less of myself, it's to think of myself less. And so to be freed of those conscience issues is part of growing up in Christ, part of embracing a life of love on the basis of firm faith. And so I'm urging you, if you're a believer listening to this, to consider whether the guilt feelings you often struggle with are really due to self-imposed perfectionism. You've put your own standards. Like me, when I was in high school, I lifted weights regularly. I even call it religiously. For 6 years. Only when I had chicken pox did I not do it. And I would feel guilty if I didn't do it. If it was like 9:30 at night and I hadn't lifted weights, I would do it because it was a horrible feeling if I didn't. Nowhere in the Word of God does he say lift weights regularly. That was all self-imposed, and the guilt feelings came from my own authority, not God's. Identifying then what are burdens that I place upon myself or burdens I assume from others that are not actually burdens from God's expectations is going to be a means of freeing up from those oppressive guilts that really don't need to be there. Instead of always telling a Christian then to go run to the cross every time they feel guilty, sometimes they need to stop and say, I shouldn't even feel guilty for this, and start attacking the lie that's undercutting their peace, and start gaining a good conscience. Well, you can definitely tell you don't want to be the authority figure that's causing other people to stumble that way and to feel guilty all the time. Your voice is not the voice of God either. And so we shouldn't play that role in others' lives. That's called being a stumbling block. It's a very damaging thing. If they agree with us, we become their God. If they disagree with us and they think they should agree with us, then they've destroyed their soul. We need to free them by teaching them God alone is Lord of their conscience. That's called the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And it's on that basis that psychological wholeness can begin, because they'll ascertain what is truly God's expectations. And then when they've truly broken them, they have recourse in the blood of Christ to cleanse their conscience of all that sin and guilt feelings. Jesus died for real guilt. It's a real ransom. So, I hope this has been helpful for you to kind of ascertain why psychology can be soul care. Psychology agrees that the conscience issues are often the key issues for psychological difficulties. But we have recourse in the work of Jesus Christ and in the truth of God and the authority of God to deal with those issues. So there is a role for the pastor in psychology of soul care. And I hope this will help you have better discernment when you or a loved one or a good friend starts dealing with psychological difficulties, to differentiate between symptoms and root causes, and to know three possible root causes are there, and then not to assume quickly. You have the ability to ascertain what they are. Seek good counsel, and may the Lord help you if you're struggling, help your loved one or friend if they're struggling. Amen.